Well, if you have your Bible this morning, would you open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We took a break, you know, for Easter, and we're getting back into our walk through 1 Corinthians this morning, and you'll see the subject matter behind me on the screen, when desire needs direction. Hey, let me say this before we get into the text and the message. I've given this a couple of times just sort of as a quick disclaimer. Sometimes when we walk through a book of the Bible, especially like 1 Corinthians, we touch on certain subject matters that we just got to be real sensitive about. You know, we got little ears in the room, and but in the Bible, you know, sometimes touches on adult subjects, and this is kind of one of those days. And so I'm a dad, you know, I've got three kids in the room right now, and so I'm sensitive about that, and I will be sensitive about that, but I'm also going to make sure and be faithful to the text, okay, if that makes sense. So if there are conversations that come from, first of all, just know that I'm going to be delicate and be sensitive about that. But if there are conversations that come from that, man, just trust that that was in God's sovereignty, that was His timing. And I'll be tender as I can be, but also I'm going to need to be direct where it needs to happen. So I just want you to know that ahead of time, just so that you know that I'm aware of that, okay? So anyway, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. I'm going to start with our big idea this morning, and it says this. Marriage, intimacy, and singleness are all gifts meant to direct us to the gift giver. Marriage, intimacy, and singleness, and specifically I mean intimacy in marriage and singleness are all gifts meant to direct us to the gift giver. Desire is a great thing, but sometimes desire needs direction. Our youngest child is Shepherd. You know, he's almost four. He'll be four in June, and he is just a whole ball of everything, right? He's a real fun kid, and he's always got something going on in his little mind. And one of the things that he has a strong desire for is to eat. He loves eating. He just loves eating. He loves snacking. Yesterday, it was not even 9:30 in the morning. It was 9:20 something, and he said, "Can I have lunch?" I said, "No, buddy, it's not time to eat. Can I have a snack?" "No, we're going to wait for lunch." "Can I have lunch?" "No." "Well, what about supper?" It's like, "It's not time for that either," okay? So he's always trying to find a way, you know. This past Wednesday night, he snuck some extra pieces of candy in his little lunch box for dinner here on Wednesday night. And we're like, "Shepherd, what are you doing?" You know, he has a lot of desire. His desire needs some direction. And sometimes that's the case for us, right? Desire needs direction. Desire out of control can be a harmful thing. One of the most beautiful desires that God has given many of us is the desire to love someone else in the context of marriage. It's a beautiful thing. And God has given us that beautiful desire. And part of that desire is for intimacy. It's a desire that doesn't always wait around for the God-honoring expression of that desire. And that's where you have desire that seeks expression. And sadly, the enemy is often trying to prey on that desire to lure us to an expression of that intimacy that always overpromises and yet underdelivers. And he wants us to try to circumvent God's way, God's design, and God's will, and have it our own way. And it always comes at great consequence. Look at Abraham and Hagar, for example. You try to circumvent God's will for your own, when it comes to intimacy, is no exception. It doesn't go the way that you want it to. The best way to express intimacy and that desire is to do it with God's direction, because desire is a beautiful thing, but so often it needs direction in order to find healthy biblical expressions of it. And so it's in that context that 1 Corinthians 7 enters, and Paul is going to talk about marriage. He's also going to talk about being unmarried and the burning desire, and where self-control figures into that, about intimacy. So the question is, why does God call us to one or the other, being marriage or singleness, for one time or for another? And more importantly, how do we honor the Lord in the season of life in which we find ourselves? Because God has put within us desire, and that desire is a blessing. But it's a blessing that needs direction. And so Paul writes this part of 1 Corinthians to give us that much-needed direction. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. They say this. I'm going to read it all the way through. "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote," notice the quotation, "it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I mentioned we took a break and did this mini-series, you know, God Over the Grave for the Easter season. But where we left off before that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was Paul talking about the dangers of sexual immorality. He uses the word flee, like it sounds like what it sounds like, which is to run away from it. There's only two categories of sin that Paul uses that terminology for. One is idolatry, a huge one, and the other one is sexual immorality. This is a huge deal, so big that he would say, run away from it. And so he's already touched on that in chapter 6, especially the end of chapter 6. Even he touched on it in chapter 5 with the case of incest. But now he's going to sort of change directions, and he's talking about sort of a different demographic that may say, hey, we just shouldn't do that thing at all, because that's really the holy approach, right? That's the pure approach, is just total abstinence altogether. And so Paul is going to address that and say, well, not exactly. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Notice in chapter 7, the very first part says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now, up until this point, everything that Paul has addressed has been, and I'm quoting from Chloe's people, it's been a verbal exchange that he's had that somebody has come to him and said, from Chloe, and said, hey, Paul, man, things are real bad over in Corinth. You need to address some of these issues. And so his tone with that news from Chloe's people has been, come on, guys, come on, guys, come on, come on, come on, come on. It's been firm. It's been corrective. But here is different. He goes from things I've heard from Chloe's people to now he goes to, these are the things about which you wrote, meaning the Corinthians wrote some questions to him and said, hey, Paul, we're questioning about this. We have some questions about this. We have some questions about this. And so here's why I say that. Whereas before, his tone was very firm. Stop that. Think this way. Don't do that. Now, he goes from words of correction to now he's sort of in good faith answering some good faith questions. It's like, I may be really corrective if I catch my kid doing something they shouldn't do. Come on, don't do that. Don't do that. Do that. But if they come to me and say, hey, Dad, this is okay, right? My tone would be different. I'd say, it's not okay, and let me explain why. And so Paul's tone is going to shift in this part of the book, and it's going to last for a long time, for several chapters. So with this shift comes a different tone. Now, I want you to look at verse 1. He says, so concerning the matters about which you wrote, and here's what they wrote. You'll notice the quotes. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, your translation may use the word to touch. Touch in the New Testament time in Corinth would have been a euphemism for sexual relations. And so the ESV sort of just paraphrases that and translates that that way. And so the quote from them is, so, hey, sex for pleasure should be avoided altogether, right? It's ungodly, isn't it? Only for procreation, right? And Paul is sort of responding to say, again, hey, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Like, don't throw out a good thing because you need to avoid doing it in a bad way. There's God's design for it that should be taken into consideration. So, if you're taking notes this morning, there's a couple of different ways that he approaches this, both of which are in the context of something being a precious gift. So, if you're taking notes, the first thing is, I want to talk about the gift of intimacy in the context of marriage. The gift of intimacy in the context of marriage. The gift of intimacy within marriage. So, fundamental to this is that biblically, there are only two types of sex. There is within marriage, according to God's design, and then the other category is sexual immorality. The Greek word for that is the word porneia, and you can kind of let your mind go to different places because of that Greek word, and it is a huge catch-all category that just simply says any sort of fleshly expression outside of what God would have you do falls into that category. And so listen, while this passage, and he's already talked about that at the end of chapter 6, while this passage doesn't give all of Paul's thoughts on marriage, it's about more than just the activity, right? It's about giving oneself wholly to one's spouse. And Paul talks about marriage in like Ephesians 5 as a strong marital passage. And even you go look at the book of Hebrews and it says to honor, let the marriage be undefiled, let it be honorable. And so there's more places we could go to look at what marriage, the discussion about marriage in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But Paul's intention here is, yes, to talk about that, but also to talk about what it really is not just a fleshly exercise. It is rather giving oneself wholly to one's husband or wife. And this is where he goes, okay, in verses 2 and 3. So check it out with me. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now listen to this part. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So here's the paraphrase so far. They say, hey, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, right? And Paul is saying, on the contrary, it is precisely because of sexual immorality that a man ought to have his own wife and a wife her own husband. See, Paul sees a regularly intimate married life as, this is important, as the divine provision for one man's natural needs. There's this physical expression, God gives us desire, and so God also gives us a divine provision as an expression of that physical desire. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is a doozy, check it out. He says, for the wife does not have, this is an important word, authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What does that mean? It means that God's design for sex is good, and it should not be neglected. It shouldn't be neglected. Now look, there's a positive expression of that, and sort of, I'm going to say a negative, and what I mean by that is that it's like, a withdrawal or don't do or something, but then there's a do. So you'll see what I mean in a second. I'm going to put a couple things on the screen. One is the positive. And regarding intimacy, the positive is that it expresses commitment to one's spouse. That intimacy in the context of marriage, it expresses commitment to one's spouse. Now, the reason I say that is this, that activity is not just, it's not purely carnal. It's spiritual, okay? It's not purely carnal. It is spiritual. In the book of Genesis, when God creates the first marriage, he creates Adam, and then from Adam, he creates Eve, and he says, the two shall become what? One. They shall become one flesh. Jesus referenced the exact same thing. When asked about marriage, he said, well, you know what the Bible says. You know what the Torah says. He says, God created it this way. Male and female, he created them, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 5. So there's this echo throughout the Bible of the two, male and female, becoming one flesh. God's design for sex is then to be a physical, I mean, think about it, a physical one flesh union that is reflective of the spiritual one flesh union. Here's my point. Adam and Eve didn't have a marriage certificate in the Garden of Eden, okay? They didn't go to the courthouse, Eden's court, the courthouse of Eden. You know, they went downtown and like, hey, we need a, no, they didn't do that, right? They didn't have some sort of certificate. They didn't need a legal document because marriage is more than a legal document, isn't it? It's a one flesh union. And that one flesh union is certainly spiritual, but isn't it also physical? It's two becoming one flesh. God made it that way. One flesh in order to be physically one flesh, which is why he then says, if it is an agreement, a covenant, an agreement to have conjugal rights that you give to one another. It may sound weird to phrase it this way, but what he's saying is to give one another what is owed to your spouse because they are your spouse. You have marital duty that's reflective of the one flesh union. You have marital responsibility. It might be translated this way. Let him pay to his wife or to her husband what is owed to them. Now, that might make you feel weird because it kind of makes it seem like it's not intimate, but that's the opposite. It's extremely intimate, which is why it is owed to them. Because you love each other, there's an expression of that. The idea is this contract, these covenantal duties, responsibilities. And what Paul is saying, let's take it from the negative, is not being intimate between a husband and wife would be like breaching the contract. Do you follow that? It's a breach of contract. In fact, in the Old Testament, that relationship was treated like as if it was property. And the punishment for adultery was like theft because they belong to one another. Husbands and wives, don't you belong to one another? By the way, culturally speaking, verse 4 is a real shocker. Not the first part. The first part is no big deal. Look at it with me. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. In Rome, okay, the husband does. They wouldn't even, you know, raise their eyebrows at that. They would agree with that in Rome. But listen to this part. It says, likewise, in a patriarchal society, this would be something. It says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That second part in the Roman context was pretty remarkable. They would have raised their eyebrows to that. And by the way, not just in Rome, but isn't this also a little remarkable in our culture as well? That we live in the age of such bodily autonomy, of such self-governance, that to belong and give authority over your body to someone else is a major cultural faux pas. My body, my choice, right? You don't have authority over my body. There's this big cultural autonomy, bodily autonomy. And this isn't just a Roman thing. This is a today thing. And it should make us raise our eyebrows a little bit, perhaps, culturally speaking, to hear with cultural ears, your spouse has ownership or authority over your body. Now, if that sounds a little bit weird, just hang with me for a second, okay? I know it sounds a little bit weird, but it isn't the offense that it sounds like. It's actually a beautiful thing. And here's why I say it that way. Because jealousy, meaning that's mine, right? Jealousy isn't always a bad thing. Jealousy isn't always a bad thing. And you may agree with me more than you think you do when you hear that statement, because jealousy, we hear it with negative ears, right? But jealousy isn't always a bad thing. There's such a thing as godly jealousy, isn't there? But we also, I think naturally, we go to the negative expression of jealousy, and we're all familiar with the negative expression of jealousy. Maybe you just had a psycho jealous ex-girlfriend or something, and that just came to your mind. Sorry for bringing it up, you know? But you ever see those memes? You know, I see a lot of funny psycho, you know, jealous girlfriend memes or sometimes, or it's like, you know, the one that says, hey, I texted you 7 times in a span of 30 seconds. Why didn't you respond? You know, it's like, because I was driving and I'm not doing anything. You're just being psycho, right? And so that we kind of see some humor there, or maybe somebody walks by and you say, who's that? She prettier to me or something, or what? Well, what's that? You're like, okay, calm down. Or maybe this one. I see this one. It's like a reel on Facebook or something where, you know, the girl says something that some girl's platonic friend says something that's funny, and the guy's like, yeah. Why are you laughing? Is that funny? You laughed a lot harder than you should have. That kind of thing. It's like, that's psycho-jealous behavior, right? And you know kind of crazy jealousy in a bad negative light when you see that kind of jealousy. But here's, and I'm going to contrast, and I know that's silly, but I want to contrast that with what I'm trying to make a point of, and that is that jealousy isn't always a bad thing. Because there's such thing as godly jealousy, and godly jealousy is extremely healthy in the context of a marriage. In fact, God is a very jealous God. He told us that. You know that? When God gave us the very first commandment, do you know the first of the 10 Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. That's a pretty jealous commandment, isn't it? You belong to me. You don't belong to anybody else. And so don't worship anybody except for me. Is that jealousy? Is it? Well, I think the very next verse in Exodus says it is. Exodus 20 verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Is jealousy a bad thing? It ain't if God's doing it. There has to be, in other words, a healthy expression of jealousy in the context of you are mine and I am yours. In fact, the Song of Solomon, which is a book that maybe you're not super familiar with, it uses that exact expression where it says, I, in the context of a love relationship, a man and a woman, it says in the Song of Solomon, a few quotations, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. You hear the possessiveness, right? I am his and he is mine. In that same context, it goes on to say, not I'm my beloved is mine, and it's such a burden. No, it says, I'm my beloved is mine. His desire is for me only. It goes on and says, his banner, protective banner of love. His banner is over me is love. Here's why I say that. That biblically, this type of love ownership isn't to be dreaded. It isn't abusive. It isn't suppressing. It is a reflection of godly jealousy within marriage, and it is to be celebrated and embraced. And here's what it sounds like. Honey, wife, husband, you're my wife and nobody else's. Husband, you belong to me, not to her. You're my husband. God gave you to me. Is that possessive? Yes, by definition it is. Is it jealous? Yes, by definition it is. Is it wrong? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, I would be far more concerned with a lack of possessive jealousy in your marriage than the presence of possessive jealousy in your marriage. Men, I'll put it this way. If another man is a little too friendly with your wife and we know where that boundary is and you feel like it has been crossed, you need to remind both of them whose wife that is. You can call it jealousy if you want. It is, but it's good. It would be a problem if your jealousy in that moment did not kick in. My point is that we should love our spouses so much as to take ownership over them, not in a abusive, overbearing, and weird way, but in a covenantal love way that is an expression of God's love for us. And kind of landing this plane, what does it have to do with our passage? The point is that physical intimacy then is an expression of that ownership. To then be physically intimate in your marriage is a reflection of that jealous relationship. By the way, in both directions, which is why it's so crazy that in this context, it goes both ways. Verse 4, one direction and the other direction. It's not to be dreaded that your husband or wife desires that physical intimacy. Thank God for that. It doesn't mean that you're, by the way, contractually forced to act on every possible request. You need to come to a mutual agreement without becoming a burden of demand. And there's a conversation there that I think is healthy to have be had between a husband and wife. I think that it's abused in both directions sometimes, and it's unhealthy in that way. I think that there's good help that can be had. Talk to a pastor, talk to a counselor about what is a healthy expression of that. But my point is, withholding that is unhealthy, and abusing that is unhealthy. There is a healthy expression of intimacy in marriage, and there's a way to abuse it on both sides. And I think that we need to have an honest conversation about that. So, the point is that God doesn't share his bride, and we should not feel bad about not wanting to share ours either. The negative expression of that, by the way, real quickly, is positively, right, it expresses commitment to one's spouse, but negatively, it safeguards from temptation. There's sort of this protective measure. There's this flourishing love measure, but there's this protective measure of physical intimacy as well, which is why Paul mentions the words self-control a couple of times. There's dangerous waters here if that physical intimacy is not being expressed. There's danger. It safeguards. Physical temptation is not new. Physical temptation and lust isn't an invention of the age of technology and iPhones. It's not a recent struggle for men and women, which is why it's being discussed even here and even in the Old Testament. There's a proverb about the preventative measure of a healthy marriage containing physical intimacy, and I want to show you just three quick verses in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5, 15, 18, and 20. I want you to read into it. It's kind of symbolic. Read into it the euphemism that the proverb is using, okay? He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Here's what he means by that. If you are having your thirst quenched and your fountain, you're not going to crave somebody else's fountain over here. That's what he's saying. He says, if you're being satisfied to be able to partake of what is yours, you're not going to feel like this is dry and there's nothing here, and so I'm going to look to be satisfied somewhere else. Now listen, that doesn't get anybody off the hook, okay, for going and doing something else somewhere else. Doesn't get you off the hook. But it does say that there is a preventative measure that we can protect our spouse by being intimate regularly. And by so doing, you can protect your marriage by being regularly intimate. That's what the proverb is saying. And again, that means coming to a mutually agreed upon, realistic expectation, but it means not neglecting either. The only exception for that is what's mentioned in verse 5, which is, he says, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. And I love this is here, because here's what it's a reminder of, and here's where we're going to go next, is that here, it's important to understand that even for that time, the reason why you would even do that is that the greater marriage, your marriage to Christ, the greater marriage is always what's in view. Yeah? The greater marriage is always what's in view, which is where he goes next in verses 6 through 9. Let's look at it. He says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Don't miss that, by the way. He's talking about singleness versus marriage. And he says, each has his own gift from God. The gift may be singleness. The gift may be a marriage, one of one kind, one of another. Verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain as single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the second gift that he's referring to. And so if you're taking notes, number two is the gift of being unmarried, but focused on the greater marriage. The gift of being unmarried, but focused on the greater marriage. Marriage is not for everyone, right? It's not a command. It doesn't have to happen. It's not that if you lack it, your life lacks fulfillment. There are plenty of people that live fulfilled lives without being married to somebody else. What's the variable that gives us a fulfilled life? It's that God makes us whole, not another person, right? That's the fulfilled life. God makes us whole, not another person. You complete me is really bad foundation to stand on for marriage, okay? I don't care what Jerry Maguire says. Did I date anybody else in the room? Okay, Jerry Maguire, you complete me, bad marital advice, because the whole purpose of marriage is not to complete one another. You're completed before you get married to each other. You're completed by your relationship with Jesus, the greater marriage, right? And so while marriage is not for everyone, it's not a command, in Paul's mind, both being married and being unmarried are equally valid and blessed by God, which is why he says one has one gift, another has this other gift. The thing is that in life, the Lord assigns a life of marriage or a life of singleness, perhaps even for a time. But then, along with that, by his grace, enables one to live that assigned life. Now, I have said a number of times now that singleness is a gift from God. But I want to just be real sober-minded for just a moment, okay? There are some of you in this room that are living that life and don't want to. And when you hear me say it's a gift from God, that sounds like an offense. And I don't mean for it to. I know some of the despair in the room, because that is not something that you want right now in life. And I don't want to downplay that. I know that the depression or the loneliness or the fear or the doubt or the questions, that all of that is real. And I understand also that the question in response would be, Caleb, you think that those things are a gift? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that Paul says that there's something about not being married that is good. Something about it. There's something about it that is a gift. And again, there's something wonderful about being married too. But I'm saying it because I think that there are some in the room today that would maybe hear this and think, excuse me? And perhaps that prods the feelings just a little bit. But I would ask you this. If that's sort of some of the feeling that you get when you hear me say those things, my question for you would be this. Is God still good if he never gives you a husband or a wife? And I don't mean to, you know, cheapen those feelings or anything like that. It's just a fair question. Is God still good if he doesn't fulfill that desire that you have? Is your greater marriage, the one to Christ, enough to truly make you whole? And while there are loathsome things about a season of singleness, if you don't want it, I just want you to acknowledge perhaps that there are also some things that are good that God has for you to be able to embrace and enjoy in this time. I'll put it this way. Marriage isn't at all a waste of time, okay? I love being married. I love my wife. I love my children. Marriage isn't at all a waste of time, but it does demand more of your time and attention than not being married, right? It just does. I love marriage, but it by definition takes up a lot of my life that could elsewhere be used somewhere else, and I wouldn't want it that way. But I'm just saying, it's reality, right? My point is that being unmarried frees one up to be more available in ways that I'm not available, specifically in ways that you can serve the kingdom of God when God calls you to do this, that you are not tied to the people that need me, a wife and children. And if you're in a singleness phase of life, you don't have those restraints. They're great restraints, okay? Just hear me again. But they are restraints that keep you from being able to do other things that God may call you to. There's something keeping me from going and living an entire summer on mission. That's my point. There's something keeping me from being able to miss bedtime every night to go and serve food at a food kitchen. I can't do that, or else the people that need me will be compromised. But at the phase of life that is singleness, there are things that you are able to do that perhaps a married person cannot do. I mean, look, I love the church. I love the church so much. If I wasn't the pastor, I would still love the church so much. And I say church, I mean church. Whether I'm part of this church or another church, I just love God's church. And I would serve the church more if I was able to do so, but I can't be in the nursery and do this at the same time. And so right now, I got to do this, okay? But I just love serving the church. And can I tell you this? There are times that I think to myself, I would serve the church more if it weren't for the fact that I have a family. And some of you don't have those constraints. And you can do those things. You are, in other words, you are gifted a unique opportunity to serve the kingdom of God that people like me are not able to do. To the unmarried person, I just say, use your gift for the glory of God. I'll give you a real world example of somebody that lives this out. I didn't tell her I was going to do this, but and it's not a member of our church, but it's a friend of mine and my family. Her name is Cindy. Cindy is a wonderful woman, and she is a faithful disciple of Jesus, and she is awesome, man. Cindy showed up, we showed up in Cindy's life. So in 2001, we moved to Birmingham from Mississippi, and my dad pastored a church called Westwood in Alabaster. We moved there at the end of 2000, and then in 2001, Christmas was coming along, and my mom says to the family, hey, I would love to have someone named Cindy join us. She doesn't really have family, and Cindy doesn't. She, at the time, I think she may have an aunt, but there was really no family in her life, no husband, no children, even other family there, like in Florida. She had no one, okay? And so Cindy showed up at our house. I want to say it was Christmas Eve or something like that, around Christmas time, and she ain't left since. She's like an honorary part of our family. I mean, she's more like an aunt to me, like my mom's sister, than she is just like a friend to us. She's like family to me. And Cindy has been such an asset, not only to our family, but she's been an asset to the church. She's been an asset to other women. And a huge part of that is that she doesn't have the constraints of family. And she may want those things. I don't know. But I could tell you for sure that she loves what she is able to do for the kingdom of God because she is free to be able to do so. She is so generous. She gives like crazy. She serves like crazy. She invests in other women. She ministers to others' needs. In fact, she is not tied to having to look at the needs of a significant other, for example. And so she just has these eyes to be able to look around and see the need and meet the need in other people. I don't have that. I don't know if I'd have it if I was single either, by the way, just as an honest confession. But she does. She has eyes to see the needs in others, and she doesn't have the constraint of marriage to keep her from being able to see that. And so I'll just tell you this, and Cindy may hear these words, my mom may tell her to go listen, I don't know. But I'm just going to tell you, Cindy Sampson is a gift to my life, a gift to God's church, and a gift to the kingdom. And a huge part of that is she's not married. And I'm just using her as a case example, because the reality is, even you who are not married need to ask, how can you do for God in this season in which you only have to do for Him? How can you give in a way that I can't give? How can you serve in a way that maybe other people can't serve? How can you pray in a way that maybe other people can't? I think pray. How many of you guys are young mothers and you try to pray and you just hear, mommy, 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 mommy? It's distracting, right? They're beautiful little distractions. Well, they're distractions. When you don't have the other things, there's freedom to be able to be a disciple in a capacity, right, that maybe some other people can't. Where's God calling you to minister to others' needs? Where's God calling you to be mindful of others in a way that maybe someone that has their eyes looking at their people, they can't? It's just a question. Is God still good even if he doesn't give the husband or wife? And what has God done that's good to you and maybe the fact that he hasn't yet? We left off at chapter 6 last week, fleeing sexual immorality. In this passage, Paul gives the divine remedy for that. Sexual immorality destroys Christians. That's why he said in the passage we looked at last time, it's against your own body. And look, I just want to tell you this. Please just hear this, man. If you hear nothing else, please listen to this. It may be uncomfortable. I'm not uncomfortable talking about this. It may be uncomfortable for you. You may just think, this is a weird sermon. Okay, I guess it is. It may be uncomfortable, but look, man, the world is speaking to these things. The church has to. The world has no shame about pushing what they think family should look like, what marriage should look like, what sex should look like, okay? The world has no problem pushing, this is the way it should look, this is the way it should look. If we take the back seat and say, I'm uncomfortable with that, let's not talk about that. Shame on us, because we are taking a huge L and conceding the loss in favor of debauchery that our culture has no problem peddling, especially to young people. Listen, man, I want to say one more thing about that. We're doing this Truth Over Lies series on Wednesday nights, and pretty soon we're going to talk about purity. That's not this Sunday, but next Sunday, or next, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, I think. And so some of that will be talked about then with more specificity, but I want to say this now. It is a good thing to disciple young people who crave intimacy. God's given them the physical desire. It's a good thing to disciple young people who crave that, that that desire has a special direction, and it's marriage. We live in a society that wants to push marriage all the way to your mid to late 20s, early 30s, late 30s, and say, you get yours. Be career focused, build up that bank account, you travel, because when you do that, you can't be selfish anymore. What? All the while, your body has this desire. That's what he says in verse 9. Don't burn with passion. We are doing a disservice to our children if we don't counteract the influence of the culture that says, don't talk about marriage when you're young. We should talk about marriage and like it's a viable option much earlier in life. We shouldn't treat college like it's delayed adolescence the way it's post high school, right? That's how we treat college. They're still kids, you know, it's post high school. And I don't know the answer to that. I'm just diagnosing. Because if you treat it like post high school, then you don't treat them like adults until they're 25, 24. I think that there's an issue when we tell our and listen, I got to be honest, my kids aren't there yet, okay? And so just wrap this in grace, all right? Maybe yours are. Just hear me on this. We are telling them to get their ducks in a row, right? Education, career, finances, housing, insurance. We want them to get all these ducks in a row. And that's a good thing, right? But why is it that one of the ducks that we don't peddle getting in a row is their sexual purity? We're willing for them to date for 6, 7, 8 years. Hey, make sure that you get the degree first. Make sure that you're stable. Make sure that, how many in this room, married people, were all stable, perfect whenever it was time to get married? Come on, man, you figured it out. And I'm not telling you I have the answer. I'm just saying, if you have someone in your life who is a young couple that loves the Lord, they're committed to Christ, they know that they're going to marry this person, they firmly believe that, they're a young adult, and they're wrestling with the burning desire of physical attraction, why are we telling them to wait until they're in their late 20s to enjoy the expression that God's given us. I'm just diagnosing. That's a conversation for another day and another time. But ask yourself, are we being educated from God's word or educated by the social norms when it comes to marriage and intimacy? Why do we care so much about this? Guys, the reason we have to have conversations like this at Fellowship, listen, we care about doing marriage right because marriages make up God's church. We care about doing singleness right because unmarried people make up God's church. And this right here, Fellowship, is to be an outpost trying to wage war against the things in our culture, like the fractured family and the identity crises in our culture. And so here's why I say that. When you pray, big picture, when you pray for the church, you're not just praying. You are praying against the enemy's efforts against our families. When you give to the church, this is an outpost of what God is doing. When you give to the church, you give against the enemy's efforts against our families. When you serve the church, you serve against the enemy trying to yank the hearts of our families. Think conceptually for a moment. If you go over there and serve in our nursery and you free up two parents to be able to be in here, you know what you've done? You've strengthened their marriage. You've strengthened their raising. You've strengthened the child, all because you just chose to serve. What I'm trying to say is the things that you choose to do in obedience, serve, give, pray, love, all of these things have a big picture analysis. And that is that we are trying to wage war against the enemy. And you can choose to pack it in and say, I'm not going to be part of the fight, but that doesn't mean that there's not a fight. That's why God says to put on the armor of God. Because by not doing and not investing, you're just throwing people to the wolves. There's a war being waged on physical desire, and Satan wants to distort it and destroy you with it. And our job is to not let him. Take mastery over it. Take up arms against him. And find in Christ the direction for your desires. This is a summary statement. You'll see it on the screen here. When it comes to marriage or singleness, the greater marriage should always be in view, and that is your marriage to Christ. Simple, right? Straightforward. When it comes to marriage and singleness, family, your greater marriage should always be in view. And just like your physical marriage, perhaps, it should be regularly intimate. Spiritually, right? Shouldn't we be intimate with Christ? Intimate with God? It safeguards your physical marriage. Did you know that it safeguards your spiritual marriage with God? To be intimate. It's preventative. It's protective. It should be exclusive. It should be given to no one else, your marriage to Christ. Because God is a jealous God. You belong to me, not anybody else. Because the fact of the matter is, one day Jesus is coming for his bride. Will you be ready for the bridegroom to arrive to take your hand in marriage? He paid for that hand on the cross. And when he defeated the grave, he gave us an opportunity to eternal life. But here's my question for you this morning. You won't be ready for the day that he returns if you've never taken that hand in marriage. You won't be ready for the day that Christ comes for his bride if you're not part of it. And so today, when we sing songs like His Mercy Is More, about God casting our sin into a bottomless pit, I'm here to tell you today that if you have never asked Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, that's not true of your sin. The Bible says somebody is going to stand and have to pay for that sin. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And he has given you the offer of salvation. And here's the reality. It's like a wedding, right? The bridegroom stands at the altar. The bridegroom stands at the altar and waits for your hand in marriage. But you got to walk that aisle. You got to take his hand. And you got to say, Jesus, I do. What is stopping you from taking the hand of the bridegroom and making that your number one marriage in life?